all down row. There are a lot of hard names in there that sound very similar. Keep your Bibles open and flick back actually to the start of chapter 11 because we're going to go through the three chapters together tonight. My name is Josh. I'm the minister here at 6. It's great to see everybody here. Please keep your handouts open as well. That's going to let you know where we're going in regards to the passages tonight. How about I pray as we come to look at this part of God's Word together? Let's talk to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your Word. Thank you for the way that you work in our lives by your Spirit, by taking what you have said and lodging it deep in our hearts to expose us and encourage us and move us and transform and correct us. We ask that you would refresh us, surprise us, but above all, speak to us, our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've got to tell you, life is full of disappointments. I had hoped that my beloved Sydney Roosters were going to win their third premiership in 4 years, but it's almost halfway through the season, and although they sit fifth on the ladder, the team is riddled with injuries, most of the best players are out for the rest of the season, and that hope of a third premiership is quickly fading away. I had hoped by this time in the year, I would have lost 5 to 10 kilos worth of my COVID weight I gained in 2020. But as you can see from my current girth, it has not eventuated. Life is full of disappointments. And I had hoped that King Joash, that we meet tonight in 2 Kings 11 and 12, would be the kind of monarch who would guide God's people in real, lasting change, turn around the fortunes of Judah and lead them in consistent, deep, rooted godliness. But sadly, it's not to be. Life is full of disappointments. But let's start right back at the beginning. And chapter 11 falls into three helpful sections. This chapter is all about the coups, the queen, and the covenants. The coups are there in verses 1 to 12, and the first coup is there in verse 1 to 3. We see that Athaliah, who is the mother of King Ahaziah of Judah, one of the two kings who was killed last week by Jehu as he went on his rampage. She sees her son's death and takes the opportunity to now end the Davidic line of kings and seize power in the southern kingdom of Judah for herself. But David's line is preserved by the timely actions of this woman called Jehosheba, who does a bit of baby smuggling in order to protect this young boy called Joash, the last survivor of the line of David from Athaliah's bloodshed. Now, Athaliah, she is actually Ahab and Jezebel's little princess. And it turns out the apple doesn't actually fall that far from the tree, because just like in the northern kingdom that had a queen in Jezebel who is bent on doing evil, so now her daughter Athaliah is bent on doing evil in the southern kingdom of Judah as she seizes power by killing all the royal heirs and leaving her in charge. But the second coup comes in verses 4 to 12. This priest called Jehoiada, he's like, well, I've had enough. This evil queen's reign must end. It is time to act. The boy Joash can now stand, he can walk, he can talk. And in Jehoiada's mind, it's showtime. So verse 4, have a look. It says, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent for the commanders of hundreds, the Karaites and the guards. He had them come to him in the Lord's temple, where he made a covenant with them and put them under oath. He showed them the king's son. Ta-da, says the priest. The Davidic line is alive and well. And Jehoiada starts his own coup against Athaliah. And he begins by reminding the guards of God's promises to David and to his descendants. And now everybody, all the guards, they see Joash and they know that he is the real deal. The palace guard are more than happy to side with this boy king and this priest Jehoiada. And so verses 5 to 12 explain how this priest quietly and calmly stages the second coup in the chapter. All leave is cancelled. The palace and the temple are sealed by extra guards, and in particular, Joash, this boy king, is protected. Because if he gets killed during this whole process, it is game over. They raid David's old armory to make sure there's enough weapons to go around for all of them to stage this coup. And like that, bang, you have a regime change. The climax comes there in verse 12. Jehoiada brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. They anointed him, clapped their hands, and cried, "Long live the king!" See, Joash is God's king, which is confirmed by the fact that they don't actually give him a scepter or an orb or some sort of power or wealth. What do they give him? They give him a copy of the testimony of God's covenantal promises to his people. See, here is this boy king, and he is God's king. And they anoint him as the Messiah, God's king from David's line. And they give him a good old-fashioned round of applause. Now, of course, this evil queen, Athaliah, hears the noise being made. So in verses 13 to 16, the queen appears. And these verses are just beautifully succinct. Athaliah, she realizes something funny is going on. There are guards now everywhere. There's loud clapping coming from the temple, presumably kind of gave it away from her. So she goes to the temple in verse 14. As she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom. The commanders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. You see, the pillar announced that God's king reigns in Judah. The fact that Joash is standing there with this kind of religious crown on his head and all the people are shouting, "Long live the king," suggests to Athaliah, things are not going well for her. She tears her clothes and she shouts, "Treason! Treason!" I mean, here is the woman who butchered an entire royal family. But someone now turns the tables on her, and it's a completely different matter. It's treason in her eyes. You see, this is one of the advantages of being completely evil. Evil people don't feel constrained to be reasonable or consistent. My friend from college, at Moore College, he grew up in Belfast in Northern Ireland. And he grew up during the time when the IRA were kind of doing their things. And one of the things they used to love to do was kneecap people. A particularly nasty form of punishment that they're reserved for joyriders. People who stole cars and took them for a trip around the city. So the IRA would take these people aside and shoot them with a single bullet through the knee. Hence, kneecapping. The reason the IRA said they did this was to stop antisocial behavior. What is wrong with these people? You see, if you're evil, you don't feel constrained to be consistent or reasonable. And that is this Queen Athaliah. However, there is a great disadvantage on being evil, and it's quite a big one. Sooner or later, God catches up with you. Verse 15. Then the priest Jehoiada ordered the commanders of hundreds in charge of the army, "Take her out between the ranks and put to death by the sword anyone who follows her." See, they don't kill her in the temple because that would be to defile the temple of God. Instead, they take her to the king's palace and they put her and all her followers to death together. But it's actually what happens next that is truly good news for the nation of Judah, though it's very easy to miss. It's there in verses 17 to 20. The writer tells us about this covenant. Have a look. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people that they will be the Lord's people, and another covenant between the king and the people. I mean, that looks pretty innocuous, right? But it's not. In fact, in the flow of the Bible, this little covenant-making ceremony tucked away at the end of 2 Kings chapter 11 is actually quite unique. Because this covenant, to the best of my knowledge, is where both the covenant of Abraham and Moses is combined with a covenant that God makes to his servant David in one little ritual. You see, post-Athaliah, the people reaffirm their commitment to Yahweh. Where Yahweh said to Abraham and to Moses, "I will be your God. And Israel, they will be my people." And the people with the king sign up together to say, "Yahweh, he is our God. We are his." And then there is this another covenant made where the king promises to be this kind of Deuteronomy 17 sort of king. The kind of king God promised to bring from the house of David himself. You see, in one simple statement, God's plans are back on track. And what were God's plans? God's plans to create a nation living in the land which were enjoying him under the rule of a Davidic king. And that's what they sign up for here. The nation is back on track with the Word of God. And this wholehearted national recommitment, it had real-time consequences. The people commit, and then what happens? Well, stuff gets broken. Verse 18, have a look. So all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed its altars and images to pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, at the altars. Now, it's worth stopping here and noticing something. This is how it always works with repentance. Repentance is really costly. Repentance means change, and real repentance means commitments and alliances and furniture and all kinds of things actually get broken. You know, there is this Christian movie that I really like. It's kind of cheesy, and at times the acting is truly awful. But the main point and the story are excellent. It's called Fireproof, and it's about this guy who is a firefighter whose marriage has just completely fallen apart on him. And one of the big reasons for that it's not working, is because this man is addicted to pornography. And his wife knows about it. But he becomes a Christian in the movie, and he realizes he needs to change. And he's challenged to destroy all the idols in his life that are stopping him from loving God properly and loving his wife properly. He knows he's addicted to porn, and he's constantly looking at it on his computer. He knows it's now destroying his marriage. He needs to stop. He needs to take radical steps to deal with it. I'm just going to try and fix this up, Sam, because it's... I'm going to turn it off because that is going to annoy everybody, including me. Sorry, everyone. Over to the lectern. There we are. And so what he does is he takes a baseball bat to the computer. He smashes it into pieces. He utterly destroys it. He throws it in the bin because he knows he cannot love God and his wife and keep that computer in his house anymore. Real repentance meant radical change for his life. Now, is it a little cheesy? Sure. But the point is that sometimes renewing a covenant, repenting, coming back to God, means stuff in your life needs to get broken. And that should be the basic pattern of the Christian life. Because as we actually gather like this, we are reminded that Christ has drawn us into a new covenant with himself. And we need to respond by taking hold once again of what Christ has given us by faith and in repentance, which means sometimes smashing things up in your life, breaking some idols, decommissioning some pagan worship. Is that the way it is for us? I mean, seriously, when was the last time in your life you were like, you know what, I need to stop this sin now? Either just because it is blatantly wrong, because what I'm doing in my life right now is just not helpful, and I've developed this unhealthy pattern, and it has an unhealthy power over me in my life. Is there anything in your life you need to break right now? Maybe you need to think about that tonight, and maybe tonight when you go home, you need to do some smashing off your own. So we're seeing the coups, the queen, and the covenant in chapter 11. Now we come to chapter 12, and we see faithfulness, frustration, and foolishness. Chapter 12 starts with this great example of God's faithfulness. It says, in the seventh year of Joash became king, and he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Throughout the time, the priest Jehoiada instructed him. Now, don't miss the double dose of faithfulness wrapped in this kind of little formaic bit at the start of the chapter. From age 7 to his late 40s, and just so you're all aware, that is much older than me, to his late 40s, Joash ruled in Jerusalem. After 40 years, God was still giving Judah a Davidic king. He still had a Davidic king on his throne. And anyone who could remember Athaliah wouldn't have thought that was a small thing. Every time they saw this boy king, and they watched him get older, they must have sent up a little thanks to God and said, "Thank you, Lord, that evil woman is no longer in charge in Judah." And you and I, we need to notice these small little things. You know, I love World War II movies. There's one in particular I love. It's called A Bridge Too Far. It tells the story of a unit, British unit in World War II. They were holding a bridge between Holland and Germany during this operation for the Allies called Market Garden. It turned out to be a complete disaster for them. In the movie, this unit is cut off from the supply line. They had been smashed constantly by German artillery. They are running out of ammo. And the colonel in charge of the unit meets this chaplain coming out of the toilet one day. This chaplain's face is covered in dirt. He has blood everywhere, but he has a huge smile on the face. And the colonel says, "Chaplain, what have you possibly got to smile about?" And the chaplain says, "You know what? The windows are shattered, the roof is gone, there's a hole in the wall, but the chain works and the toilet flushed." He recognizes the significance of small things, even under German bombardment. But you and I as Christians, we aren't very good at noticing the small things. We take for granted so quickly the good things God gives us. See, the problem is so often God's goodness to us, well, it starts to look really dull and boring, especially when you can't remember anything else. It's just the way we're wired. For those of us who have never lived through real war, peace is just like something we take for granted. I mean, Anzac Day becomes this sort of bizarre commemoration. We do feel some sense of thanks to those who fought in wars for us, but there is no real immediacy to our sense of thankfulness. I want to say for those of us who have grown up in Bible-teaching churches, man, churches that have never, where you've never had to really experience awful, awful preaching, we just take biblical preaching for granted. I mean, I could go on and on, but you get the point. Let's not let the goodness of God's faithfulness blind us to those small acts of his faithfulness each and every day. You see, that's what God's providence is. It's just God's faithfulness played out over and over again each and every day in lots of little things. And we need to stop and see and notice God's work and actions in a thousand small ways, like providing a Davidic king for 40 years rather than the evil queen Athaliah. But it's not the only faithfulness in display here. Let's give credit where credit's due. Verse 2. Throughout the time, the priest Jehoiada instructed him. Joash did what was right in the Lord's sight. Joash had the good sense to listen to his teacher. And he did what he said. He was faithful to Yahweh. You know what? We could do a lot worse than that. I would settle for those three words on my gravestone. I would settle for the words, faithful to Jesus. In fact, in the new creation, that is the only commendation worth having. Not that I passed a large church or planted 27 churches in 5 years or preached to millions of people across the world and saw thousands converted under my leadership. The key issue is that we're faithful. So how are you going at that? The problem is faithfulness, it's just boring. But it's what matters. See, as a church, do I want to see us reach North Mead and Winston Hills and Sydney with the gospel? Of course I do. Do I want to plant churches over the coming years and have more people come to know Christ and join us here at North Mead and partner with us in proclamation of the gospel? Absolutely. I don't think we're short at all when it comes to gospel ambition at this church. But none of that is really under our control. I think we need to continue to look for more. Ultimately, we should long for personal faithfulness, not only in ourselves, but each other. I long to see members of North Mead committed to growing and knowing God's word for years to come. I long to see you guys committed to teaching kids and teens and handing on the something worth handing on. I want to see generations of faithful leaders committed to leading gospel teams and small groups throughout the years. I want to see you at the end of your days faithfully loving and serving Jesus Christ, because faithfulness is where it's at. However, faithfulness is not the full story for Joash. Listen to verse 3. Yet the high places were not taken away. The people continued sacrificing and burning incense on the high places. So near and yet so far. What did Joash think he was doing? Why didn't he deal with the high places once and for all?
It's because just like most of us, we're full of frustration. We're full of people who won't go as far as we need to in our lives. I'm not sure if you notice this about yourself, but you can be deeply frustrating to be around. I don't know if you know this about me, but I can be deeply frustrating to be around. Because we are frustrating people living in a frustrated world, serving people who can be frustrating. As a minister, I do not always do what I should in the way that I lead you. And I've got to tell you, as a congregation, you don't always do what you should as a congregation, even though both of us know exactly what we should do as the people of God. It's so easy to get frustrated with ourselves and with each other as a church. And I think that's why God warns us to be prepared for frustration in rather dull passages like 2 Kings chapter 12 verses 4 to 16. Because it's all about collecting money to fix the temple. I don't know about you, but that does not set my heart racing. It's like hearing about the fact that we have decided as Northmead to do a working bee and then explaining how we're going to do it. Verse 4, then Joash said to the priests, all the dedicated silver brought to the Lord's temple, censer silver, silver for vows, and all silver voluntarily given to the Lord's temple, each priest to take from his assessor and repair whatever damage is found in the temple. But did you notice by the 23rd year of Joash's reign, the priests had made no repairs? Now, I have a degree in nursing and a degree in divinity, both of which sometimes are a great disappointment to my wife, Bernie. Because when it comes to fixing things around the house, I am completely and utterly useless to her. I watched last week some guy completely build those bench top seats out there. I watched Stuart Hannah, one of our wardens, fix a whole bunch of things around this place. He was handy. Do you know what I did? I stuck on clips on the back of these panels behind us so the black cables don't show as much. That's basically what I did all day. Joash put people like me in charge of fixing the temple. No wonder nothing got done for 23 years. I don't think these priests are ripping anybody off here. They're collecting the money for the repairs. They weren't dishonest. They're just disorganized. But finally, Jehoiada takes over the repairs and a little bit gets done. But in verse 13, did you recognize they don't make any wick trimmers, basins, trumpets, or articles of gold or silver? Because the money just didn't stretch far enough. There's just not enough money to go around to make the temple look nice. It's slow and it's frustrating and it's exactly what church can be like. Can we expect the gospel to advance in our city? Yes, we can. Can we expect to face frustration along the way? Yes, we can. And one last thing. This story ends on a note of complete and utter foolishness. Even though Joash was not the worst, he is still a bit of an idiot in the end of his life. Verse 17. At that time, King Hazael of Aram marched up and fought against Gath and captured it. Then he planned to attack Jerusalem. So King Joash of Judah took all the items consecrated by himself and by his ancestors, Judah's king, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, as well as all the gold found in the treasuries of the Lord's temple and in the king's palace, and he sent them to King Hazael of Aram. Then Hazael withdrew from Jerusalem. See, the way Joash buys off Hazael in this chapter is just really stupid. And it shows that he actually has very little regard for God and for his temple and for the things consecrated for the Lord's temple. He just gives them away as if they're nothing to avoid war rather than trusting God. And this action paves the way for a very anticlimactic ending to chapter 12. The rest of the events of Joash's reign, along with all the accomplishments, are written in the historical record of Judah's kings. Joash's servants conspired against him, attacked him at Beth Millo on the road that goes down to Silla. Joash was this king who brought in great reforms. But by the end of this man's life, he's assassinated. It's all just a bit disappointing. But I do hope you know there is a king who is the answer to all of Joash's frustrations and disappointment and foolishness. Because Jesus himself is the one who comes to bring resurrection hope where previously there had only been the disappointment of death in the world. And this is made abundantly clear in the death of Elijah in chapter 13. Because in chapter 13, we're actually back in the northern kingdom and we're told about these two disappointing, idolatrous kings, Jehoahaz and Jehoash. Both kings' rules are summarized by this repeated refrain in 2 Kings. They did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. The northern kingdom, by the end of these two men's reign, are still thoroughly pagan worshippers. It's all really just a bit disappointing and predictable. Or it would be if it weren't for the story about the death of the prophet Elijah. Now, after all that God has done through this man, Elijah, his life just seems to end very unceremoniously. There's no whirlwind, no fire, no heavenly chariots. He just becomes sick and eventually he dies. But what is truly extraordinary about Elijah's death is not that strange interaction that we've read about between King Jehoash, but it's what happens after he is dead and buried. Verse 21. Once as the Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a raiding party. So they threw a man in Elijah's tomb. When he touched Elijah's bone, the man was revived and stood up. You see, God's word still has power. God's people still have hope, even though the prophet is dead. Is this strange? Yes. But it is no stranger than what happened to another prophet after another prophet's death 800 years later. Matthew chapter 27 is going to come up on the screen. But Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city and appeared to many. See, in these chapters, God has given us a glimpse that he is the God of the resurrection. That he is the one who will defeat death. Or from our perspective, he is the one who has defeated death. Which I'm going to tell you comes as enormous relief to somebody mortal like myself and gives us reason to hope. Are these chapters of 2 Kings disappointing? In a way they are. But they are full of reason to press on as we seek to live lives for Jesus. As he works for his word, God keeps his promises. He brings dead people to life, and he does it all because of his compassion and his love and his faithfulness to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have the hope of resurrection. We ask, help us to smash the idols in our lives. Help us to commit to you, to be faithful in all aspects. Help us to keep each other accountable, to be faithful to your word, and to love you all the days of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.